Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. As you're turning there, I just want to mention one other thing. I forgot to mention in the announcements, but we have restarted our Sunday school program, and that's right now at 9 o'clock Sunday mornings, and would encourage you to consider coming out for that. We have kids' classes, teens' classes, and we have an adult class that meets in here. Our adult class, we started a study today on the fear of man and looking at the ramifications of when we fear men and the response, the need for us to fear God. And so we're going to dig into that for a few weeks and would encourage you to come on out and join us for that. We usually have some coffee, so it is early, I know that, but we have coffee if that helps you out. And I would encourage you to come and join us for that 9 o'clock time together. Hebrews chapter 11, it's been a couple months since we were last in this chapter, and the last time we were here, we were looking at the life of Abraham, and this has been our study on our Lord's Supper Sundays together this year, and probably will take us into next year pretty well. We've been looking at a series called Living by Faith Before God's Face, and I want to remind us of what we've looked at so far. And kind of catch us up, and then we'll jump into our text for this morning. We've been looking at the life of Abraham, and Abraham, we've said, displays the complete life of faith. He's held up in this chapter as one who, from the beginning, when he enters the story of Scripture, to the very end, he shows faith. That doesn't mean he was perfect. We talked about that. We said it's like this river. In general, it's flowing. Abraham's faith is flowing to the Lord, right? But there are times where the waters overflow the banks. There are times where the water gets caught up in an eddy and stops moving forward. And those, of course, are times we can see in Abraham's life, and we know those in our own lives. But in general, Abraham's faith flowed toward, aimed toward the Lord. And we saw that in verse 8 of chapter 11, that Abraham's faith, when he first enters the stage of God's story, he obeyed God's call. And that's Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham to go out to another land. And we see the testimony of Abraham's faith here. He obeyed. And then verses 9 through 10 of Hebrews 11 summarize most of Abraham's life by describing him as a foreigner. And we looked at that. The reality in those verses is this, that Abraham, by faith, lived where God had led him. He was content to live in a place where he didn't belong. He didn't even own land until the end of his life when he owned a little plot that was his burial place. And so he lived in this land where God led. And then verses 11 through 16, they transition to Sarah's faith, comment about her faith. And then there's a summary, summary commentary on these individuals' lives of faith. And we're going to skip that. We'll come back to that in future weeks. But in verses 11 through 16, we're going to look at, in the future, Sarah's faith and the example there. This morning, though, I wanted to take our attention to verses 17 through 19. Because in these verses, the writer returns to Abraham and gives us one more glimpse of his faith. And this time, it's from an event that takes place near the end of his life. If you know the story of Abraham, his story begins in Genesis 12, and it ends around Genesis 25. And the story that we're going to look at this morning comes from Genesis 22. And so I want to read these verses 17 through 19 as we begin, and then we'll jump into this passage. We read these words. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. One writer has described these verses with these words, the supreme example of Abraham's faith is found here. The supreme example of Abraham's faith. That's a pretty high bar. That's a pretty bold analysis of these verses, especially considering the other things that we've seen of Abraham's faith. Here's a man who's minding his own business, doing his own thing, and God comes and says, pack up, I'm taking you to a place you've never been, I'll tell you when we get there. That's some bold faith. Or settle here and live here. I'll take care of you. Doesn't make a lot of sense. I'll give you everything you see, all the land. It'll be future. Stay put. What am I doing here, God? That's bold faith. But the action of Abraham in these verses certainly takes his example of faith to another level. We see his action here, twice described in these verses, verse 17 especially, as an offering. So what we're doing here is we're entering the realm, we're entering the circumstance of a sacrifice, or something being given, something being presented that is possessed. All right? But this example also ups the ante, so to speak, because of who asks for the offering. And what I want to do is I want to ask you to turn back with me to Genesis 22, and I'm going to ask you to keep your finger there, something to mark that, because we're going to go back and forth a little bit this morning. In Genesis 22, I want us to look at the very first couple verses and notice who it is that's asking, making the request here for this offering. Genesis 22, first couple verses, we read this. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So if you notice there, who's asking for the offering? It's God himself. So we're not just talking about a gift, right? We're not in the realm of someone going, I feel like being nice today. I'm going to give someone something. We're in the realm of a sacrifice, an offering, and let's just up this a little bit. This is being asked for by God. So perhaps, as we go forward, just keep your finger here in Genesis 22, but we're going to look at a message this morning that's titled the following, By Faith, Offering What God Asks. This is the testimony of Abraham here. And our passage in Hebrews 11 is going to give us 2 points for our consideration, 2 points that we're going to look at. The first is from verses 17 through 17 and 18, and the second point is in verse 19. So the first one, let's give some thought in Hebrews 11, 17 and 18 to this point. Here we see the challenge that flexes our faith. These are the challenges that come along and flex our faith. What is it about this offering that God requests that called for Abraham's faith? What about God's request here demanded that Abraham flex his faith in this moment? And there's really 4 things in particular, 4 elements or challenges about what God asks for here that I want us to notice. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, we see first of all that what God asked for was a test. God asks for something here, and this is a test. And we're told in verse 17, Hebrews 11, that Abraham's offering occurred when he was tested, and we saw that back in Genesis 22. That very first verse says that after these things, God tested Abraham. Now, we don't have any indication that Abraham knew this was a test. In fact, we're probably best to surmise that he had no idea this was a test. He just gets a request from God. So God decides to narrate the story, both in Genesis and in Hebrews, by giving us this little tidbit of information. Hey, I want you to know this is a test. Why would God give us this? Well, I think that narration helps us as readers in 2 ways. First of all, the narration that this is a test emphasizes to us the difficulty of what comes next. All right, I teach a Bible class here at Dublin Christian Academy. And let's say that you come to class one day and you sit in on the class. And at the start of class, I ask my students to take out a piece of paper. And as they're doing that, I lean over to you and I just whisper to you, hey, this is a test. Students don't know that. So I ask a question and I tell them, just put down an answer on the paper. They don't know this is a test, but you do. The fact that I told you that would lead you to understand when I ask the question, you'd be expecting something that's difficult, that has some element of stretching, some element of a little bit of a push. And even if a student were to raise their hand and say, "That's a little bit, I'm not quite sure what you're asking for," you would, in your mind, you'd go, "That's not unfair for the teacher to do that. I mean, I know what he's doing. He's testing them." So there's an emphasis here when God tells us, hey, this is a test, he's telling us this is going to be difficult. What follows has a difficulty level to it. But secondly, knowing this narration helps us in this way. It provides us with limits for what comes next. Right away, when God says this is a test, we should have in our mind, okay, that means there are certain limitations to this. This story has created no end of debate about God's morality in asking Abraham to sacrifice his son. And let's be really clear. Genesis 22 makes it very clear what God's asking here. Let me just read a little bit. Take your son, offer him as a burnt offering. And we don't read that incorrectly. You go on and you watch Abraham's action. He packs up the wood. He takes fire. He packs a knife. And then in that chapter, Genesis 22, verses 9 and 10, we see this explicitly stated. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. There's no mincing of words here. There's no misunderstanding of what's going on here. And I think we can understand, to some degree, the reason that this whole narrative has earned God a number of blasphemous titles from those who look at this and say, that just does not seem right. For example, it's earned God the blasphemous label of being a cosmic child abuser. It's earned him a title of being bloodthirsty, immoral, a tyrant. And I would hope that we would decry such blasphemy, but the kind of request God makes here, I think, still leaves us, even as believers, still leaves us at times with a bit of awkwardness and embarrassment on behalf of God. Like, I really don't know how to explain this one, God. Now, we have to remember God's narration here. He tells us this is a test. By nature, a test is going to be difficult. But also, a test has limits. We might say this, it's controlled. And there's two things that we see about this test that control it. Number one, it's controlled by deity. This is God's test. He designed it. He initiated it. It's his test. And it's controlled by him. If I could ask you to imagine with me for a moment a fitness test where you run a specifically prepared course and you face different obstacles. And that course, as you do it, you're under the watchful eye of a well-trained doctor, fitness specialist, who's actually also the designer of the course. They understand this course, they get it all, and as you run it, you're wired up with all these sensors, and they're watching monitors, and they're monitoring your blood pressure and your oxygen levels and your breathing and all these factors about you. And at any point, if they see something starting to go wrong, they can shut it down. Stop. All right, that's something of what we see here. Abraham faced a test controlled by deity, and we see that control displayed perfectly in Genesis 22 when Abraham has raised his hand with that knife and he's all ready to slaughter his son, as the scriptures say, and God arrests his arm. Stop. You talk about control. You will go no further, Abraham. You will not drop that knife. You will stop. See, it's a test controlled every moment, every element by God himself. But secondly, it's a test controlled by definition. The word tested here in Hebrews 11:17 is a word that can have a couple of different understandings in Scripture. Let me give you a couple of those. It can have the idea of tempting or enticing to sin, and that's how it's used, for example, in Matthew chapter 4, when we're told this, that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Same word that we have in Hebrews 11:17. Satan's going to tempt. And of course, we know from that story what Satan's doing. He's alluring, he's enticing, trying to get the Son of God to sin. But the word can also have the idea of proving something or someone. It's not a sinful activity here, not in this case. It's just a test. And actually, we see Jesus do this. We're told Jesus himself does this in John 6. Remember the story of him feeding the 5,000? Before he feeds them, we're told that he's standing there, he's teaching, and there's this crowd before him, and he feels compassion for these folks because they're hungry. And so he turns to his disciple, Philip, and he says, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And again, we have a narration that continues and helps us understand the story. The very next verse says this, "Jesus said this to test him." That's our word. Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. In other words, Jesus wasn't asking for information here from Philip. He's performing an evaluation of Philip. "I want to see what you're going to do." He's not leading him to temptation, to sin. He's not doing that. This is an evaluation. So, let me ask this question. Which definition limits our word in Hebrews 11:17? Are we talking here about God tempting Abraham, leading him and luring him to sin, to evil? Or are we talking about an evaluation? Well, before you just jump, let's just think for a second. James, the writer James, helps us with this. He actually takes one of these right off the table. Because he says this, in James 1, James writes, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" Well, why not, James? Because God cannot be tempted with evil, and this, he himself tempts no one. And the context there, we're talking about being tempted to sin. And so James takes this off the table. This word tempt, when God's doing it, it cannot, it must not, it will not ever mean he's tempting to sin. So we're left with this. What's happening in Hebrews 11:17 is not temptation, not a moving to an evil act, but it's an evaluation. What God asked for here was a test, a difficult test, but it's controlled both by deity and by definition. There's a reason that God comes along and he narrates these stories with this. Reader, now this was a test. God still evaluates his people today. Do we understand that? He continues to do so typically without announcing to us, "Hey Christian, this is a test." And so, when God asks for something from us, our faith must flex as we offer what he asks. We don't know. Maybe he is seeking to evaluate us. And we, by faith, must offer what God asks. Secondly, another challenge here is that what God asked for was precious, exceedingly precious. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes this in a couple of ways. Let me show you here. He names the offering, first of all. This is Isaac. And then he goes on to state this about Isaac, Abraham's only son. Now, you might pause there and you might think, well, that's not Abraham's only son. We know from Scripture that Abraham actually had at least 8 sons. One by Hagar, one by Sarah, and then 6 by a later wife. Not his only son. But we have to keep in mind the context here. Abraham, we're talking about Abraham in relationship to promises. Specifically in relationship to a promise about an heir from Abraham and Sarah's own marriage who would continue Abraham's family and line and receive the inheritance. And in that regard, there's only one son. There's only one who actually can fulfill and be that son. And it's Isaac. So for God to ask for Isaac was not only to ask for Abraham's flesh and blood, but it was to ask for the answer to this promise. One writer explains the preciousness of this request with these words: to be commanded to offer any of his sons would have been a shattering challenge, but doubly so the child of promise. This is the fulfillment of God's word. This is my flesh and blood. But remember what God's told us. This is a test. And so it really shouldn't surprise us that God asks for the most precious possession Abraham has. This is going to be difficult, and it's going to be an evaluation. Surely God's going to go for something that's really precious and close to Abraham. That should not surprise us. It's a challenge that flexes our faith just as it did Abraham's, but it must not cause our faith to fail. And Christian, there will be times where God comes along and he asks for something very precious to you. He might ask for a person in your life. He might ask for your health. He might ask for all the savings that you've amassed over a year, a career of working. He might ask for, you fill in the blank, what's precious to you? He might ask for that. And when he does, guarantee you, it will require your faith to flex. But third, there's another challenge here. What God asked for was not just precious, not just a test, but third, it was also intense. And what we're looking at here is verse 17, which says this: Abraham was in the act of offering up his only son. Now that's an interesting way of saying that. The verse starts off that Abraham offered up his son. And then it goes on to say this: he was in the act of offering up his son. There's an intensity that that statement levels us up to. With that statement, the writer of Hebrews brings us to the top of Mount Moriah. He carries us, brings us right to the altar on which a young boy lies on the wood. The fire is burning off to the side and waiting to consume the sacrifice. And we're standing there and we watch the hand go up, the knife in the hand, and ready to plunge down and kill the son. He was in the act. He was doing this. You read that and you let your mind picture what's happening, and there's an intensity going on here. Abraham has gone to the very edge of obedience. One more act and we would say, that is evil. Do you feel the tension? Do you feel the intensity here? What God's asked for is not just a partial, yeah, God, I'd be willing to do that. I want to see you go right to the edge. But for the perfect control of God, this situation would have proceeded much differently. Now consider the faith that must flex in intense moments like this. What God asks for is intense, perhaps emotionally, or physically, or mentally, or even spiritually. What must it have been for Abraham to take step after step after step up that mountain, and then to pile a stone after stone after stone on that altar, and then to take the wood and spread it out stick by stick by stick, thinking all along, God, surely, no, I'm going to keep going, but surely, Lord. And then to take his son and take a rope and wrap it around his son, and then to take his son and lift him up and pause for a second and go, Lord, really? Okay. And then lay him on the altar, and then to look at the fire and think, Lord, really? Okay. And then to pick up the knife and to go, okay, Lord, you said this. I'll offer it. All right, stop. What is it when God asks us of something and we take the next step, holding our breath, gasping for air, and the only way to offer what God asks for in that moment is by flexing our faith in a mighty way by God's grace? But there's a fourth challenge here. Because what God asks for also seemed unreasonable. Look with me at verse 18. Verse 18 provides an interesting cross-reference. God asked for Abraham to offer his only son, Isaac. And we saw how precious that offering would have been. But verse 18 says this: it was of him that the following was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now that quote, if you want a passage to go with that, that quote is from Genesis 21:12. That's a promise that God already made previous. Let me just give you a little bit of background on that. In Genesis 21, Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. He's their laughter. He's their delight. Wow. Can't believe God actually gave us a son. And as he grows up, animosity develops in Sarah toward Hagar, the servant with whom Abraham had had a son previously. And verse 10 tells us that this animosity reached a boiling point. Sarah says this to Abraham: cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son Ishmael. And in response to Abraham's displeasure about this, God responds to him by saying this in verse 12: be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Here's a promise, Abraham: through Isaac, your whole lineage is going to go, and I'll name them all from him. Well, just a few verses later in chapter 22, God asks Abraham for something that seems unreasonable. It makes no sense. Take that son and offer him as a sacrifice? God, if he's dead, how does every generation after get named after him? Isaac hasn't had any children yet. How is that going to work? When God asks, seems contradictory to what he promised Abraham. We could even word it this way: it actually seems unscriptural. We have scripture preceding Genesis 22 that says God's going to do this, and this seems like it doesn't mesh with scripture. How can Abraham's future offspring be named through Isaac if Isaac is not alive? This is a challenge that forces faith to flex. And there will be times, Christian, when God asks for that which seems unreasonable, when what he asks for makes no sense. And it's this kind of challenge that requires our faith to flex, just like Abraham's, by faith offering what God asks. And these are the challenges that face us oftentimes and cause our faith to really have to work. When things are precious to us and God asks for them, when what he asks for leaves us in an intense situation, when what he asks for, unbeknownst to us, is a test, it's difficult. It's evaluative. When what he asks for seems unreasonable. But that brings us to the second point in Hebrews 11, in this passage we're looking at. This kind of faith that offers what God asks does not do so blindly. You might have heard someone talk about blind faith, right? Or maybe you even heard someone pit faith versus reason, something like this. Faith is that response that doesn't think. Reason thinks. I'll go with reason, thank you. But to do that's a false dichotomy. Because real faith is reasonable faith. Real faith does reason. And we see that here in our text in verse 19. We see these two words at the very beginning: Abraham considered. And so what we have here is the consideration that fixes our faith. This is going to be what fixed Abraham's faith and enabled him to flex his faith in the face of those challenges. And when I say faith, real faith, is a reasonable faith, that doesn't mean that we'll understand everything. Maybe I could say it this way: faith is not an excuse for not thinking. And so let's look at this. We're told here that Abraham considered. That word considered has the idea of reasoning to something in one's mind. I think the King James words that accounting, kind of bringing in a word that brings to mind taking data, information, and funneling it down, coming to conclusions with that. It's the image of someone taking multiple pieces of information and synthesizing it rationally to explain the information. It might not be the right explanation, but it's a reasonable explanation. Right? And that's what Abraham did here. His was a rational faith. His was a faith that reasoned. But his consideration wasn't about the why of his circumstances. What we're going to see is he didn't sit around going, God, I'm not sure I get this. Why? His consideration focused on the who and the what behind the circumstances. Or we could say it this way, it focused on God's person and his works. So let me give you three considerations that in verse 19 rise to the surface in our eyes. First of all, we see this. We see Abraham considering God's power. This is probably the clearest. He considered this according to our verse. God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead. There's a little variation in translations about that, but really the emphasis stays the same. It's focused on God's powerful, his resurrection ability. Now, what's interesting about that is we don't have any indication in Scripture that Abraham ever saw God raise anyone from the dead. I don't have any story that says Abraham watched God raise someone from the dead. I mean, it seems like he's kind of pulling this out of thin air. God can raise people from the dead. Abraham, why are you going there? Well, think with me for a minute of the power that Abraham had seen God display. Let me give you two examples. Abraham watched God destroy a couple of cities in seconds with fire and brimstone from heaven. Those are the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Interestingly, just the other day, the Weather Channel posted an article I came across talking about the possibility that archaeologists may have found the site of ancient Sodom. They've been working on a dig site in the southern Jordan Valley, and archaeologists discovered an urban center roughly 10 times the size of the city of Jerusalem. That's a big city. And what they found was a place that was destroyed, very clearly. But the destruction wasn't the typical kind of destruction that comes with war or even with an earthquake. The destruction they found is described this way. They found human bones and pottery shards with outer surfaces melted into glass. Some of the surfaces bubbled as though they were boiled. They found melted and bubbled mud brick fragments, as well as partially melted roofing clay and melted building plaster. And they're looking at this information, this data, and they're going, the only thing that we can think of that would cause this is incredibly high heat. We're talking over 2,000 degrees Celsius. And so their explanation, they've concluded that the destruction was caused by what they call a cosmic airburst, the result of a giant space rock barreling toward the city at about 38,000 miles an hour. Now, folks, I don't know if the site they found is actually Sodom. It's possible. It's a good possibility. I don't have any idea if God used a cosmic airburst or giant space rock to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. It says he used fire and brimstone. Whatever that looked like. My point is this. This was an incredibly powerful event. And this is before the world of nuclear power, gunpowder, explosive capabilities. We're talking about a man who's used to destruction happening with crude metal weapons, swords, spears. And he's looking out over the plains and he watches in a second, Abraham is confronted with God's ability to end life instantly. But then, this is the same man who watched God give life. Remember back in Genesis 21, how God gives Abraham and Sarah a son? These are two individuals that Hebrews 11 describes this way, describes Abraham as this, he was as good as dead. There's no life coming out of this couple. Okay? No reproductive life happening, not happening. In fact, it's so obvious when God announces that they're going to have a son, Sarah does what? Laughs. Ha! Ha ha ha! Yeah, not happening. Right? And yet, at the young ages of 199, Abraham and Sarah conceive a son. Abraham saw God possess power to give life. And now, in the greatest moment, this moment of a request that from God seems unreasonable, intense, and precious, Abraham lays this foundation stone for his faith. God is powerful. He has resurrection power capability. He can take life. He can give life. You know what? He can do whatever he wants with life. He's even able to do that. Let me ask you this. Do you know the power of God? Do you move forward with your faith firmly fixed on this, that you have a God who is literally all-powerful? There is nothing outside his ability to do and accomplish within his holy will. That brings us to the second foundation stone in which Abraham fixed his faith, another consideration here. What was it, let me ask this, what was it that caused Abraham to reason to resurrection power? Again, he saw power, so we understand that, but why go to resurrection power? Right? Why not just think, well, God, you can stop this anytime you want? I mean, I would probably go there. But Abraham goes to, you know what? God can raise from the dead. I think it's based on this other consideration. There would seem to be a consideration here of God's promises as well. Abraham is looking back on these promises. God promised things to Abraham all through his life. He promised him land, seed, family, blessing, and little bits of answers to those are seen throughout his life. I mentioned this earlier, but by the end of his life, Abraham didn't own all of Canaan, but he owned a little piece of it. A little answer, right? Abraham, you have a little slice of the promised land. Or blessing. Abraham was blessed by God throughout his sojourning in Canaan. And he's a blessing to others. Think of Lot and Melchizedek. God blessed these men because of Abraham's interaction in their lives. A little bit of fulfillment of that. But probably the pinnacle fulfillment of promise is, of course, that birth of Isaac. Here's a promise God gave Abraham and Sarah for 25 years. Hey, I'm going to give you a son. Hey, I'm going to give you a son. 25 years. Man. And here God gives him a son. So when God asks Abraham to sacrifice that son, Abraham has a promise from God. God, you said you would name my family through Isaac. So the only way I can think of this working, keeping that promise, is that God's going to have to exercise his power. If I go all the way through with this, and that's what God wants, then you know what? Ultimate scenario, God can raise him back up to life. I'll go there. Because I got a promise. God said it would be through Isaac. And so there would seem to be, if I can go back to the analogy of a foundation, it would seem to be that God's power that Abraham's faith is fixed on also sits on God's promises. Look, I've got a promise. And then I lay the power of God on top of that. He can do whatever he wants. But there's one more consideration that I would call the bedrock under it all. And that is, third consideration, consideration of God's person. Abraham knows his God. This is the man who's called out of an idolatrous place, Ur of the Chaldees, but over his life, he gets to know his God. Let me give you a little glimpse of this. In Genesis 18, when God tells Abraham he's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham responds by pleading with God not to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Not to destroy the wicked, even for the sake of the righteous. And he pleads that on this basis. Suppose, God, there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Do you hear what Abraham's arguing on here? I know you, God. You're the judge, and you're just. So won't you do what's just? Of course you will. See, here's a man who's getting to know his God. And so when it comes time, when God requests something of him that is precious, unreasonable, intense, he fixes his faith on the bedrock reality of who God is. And oh, I have a promise to lay on top of that. And oh, I also have this, God's power on top of that. And boy, I've got a sure foundation. And God's person is the bedrock for faith in other lives. Let me give you a couple of examples of this. In Job's life, a man who ends up offering his very health to God, he never understands why, to our knowledge. And yet, listen to the bedrock of his faith in Job 42. Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Faith found its footing in the person of God. Or this, Jeremiah weeping and wailing over the judgment God sent on Israel. He's so shaken that in Lamentations 3, listen to his words. "My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord." Here's a man who says, "God, what you've asked for and taken and given leads me to almost lose my confidence in you." But listen to where he finds his footing. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." The person of God, the bedrock of our faith. Or one more. The prophet Habakkuk is struggling through God's use of a wicked nation to judge his people. That seems unjust to Habakkuk. And Habakkuk wrestles with that seemingly unreasonable reality. And God responds in Habakkuk 2 with this. Habakkuk, the righteous person, lives by faith. And by the end of the book, listen to where Habakkuk's faith is fixed. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, look, God, though you take everything, though I have nothing, I give it all back to you, though it's everything gone, this, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." See, faith finds its surest footing in the person of God. And then you stack the promises of God on there, and you stack the power of God on there, and you have a place where your faith can be fixed and from which you can flex faith that can stand against the challenges when God comes along and says, "Hey, I'd like that." You can offer what God asks. So Christian, let me just ask you, what's God asking of you? Romans 12 says that God asks of us our bodies. You say, that's unreasonable. I love how where Paul goes. He goes, it's not unreasonable. It's actually the most reasonable thing you can do. Offer what God asks. Or God asks this of us, not an ask necessarily, it's a command, but he asks of us our entire love for him. And he asks us for our love for others, even our enemies. You say, that does not make sense. Well, it might seem irrational, but we need to fix our faith on the firm consideration of God's person. And this is what Paul does. He says, look, you are to love as Christ loved. A few years ago, a hymn was written based on Hebrews 11 and titled Steadfast Faith. And I want to conclude by praying those words. It's probably not a familiar hymn to most of us, but I want to pray those words in closing, and then we're going to sing together, "My Faith Looks Up to Thee." And we're going to respond to what we've heard this morning. But let's bow our heads and listen as I pray. O Lord, for steadfast faith in you, assured and unashamed, a faith that moved the saints of old to face the sword and the flame. Oh, for a faith that follows you, though great, great may be the cost. A faith that weighs the joys to come, weighs them above the pleasures that are lost. Oh, Lord, for a faith that stands for truth, though none on earth applaud. A faith that's securely grounded in the faithfulness of you. Oh, for a faith that presses on when earthly hope has fled. A faith that rests its claims upon the power that raised the dead. Oh, Lord, for a faith that frames its prayer on promises unseen. A faith that views the heavenly realm without a veil between. Oh, for a faith that ventures all upon the Savior's word. A faith that soars up from a heart that longs to please you. Oh Lord, may we have a steadfast faith like this. A steadfast faith in our great God. Amen.